The letter of James, chapter 2. This second chapter continues the application. Really, the whole letter is the application of the holy law of God in the life of the believer. The whole theme of James is the role the law plays in our lives, in our thoughts, in our words, and in our deeds, our attitudes. The law in the life of the believer, Shaul said, I am not without law, but I am under the law to Messiah. He is my lawgiver. And we find in the second chapter of James that he is stressing two things. The law forbids partiality. There again we see Mike partly preempting my message when he read that passage of not showing partiality, to show justice to the stranger as well as to your own fellow countrymen. And we find that right down to verse 13, James is really dealing with what the law teaches about our attitude to others, and that we are to be impartial. Let's pick it up at verse 9. I'll read from verse 8. James 2 from verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but if you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. In verse 8 and 9, if you really fulfill the royal law, and we saw that it is called the royal law because it is the law not only given by the king, God, the King of Kings, but it also confers a royal nature on those who learn from it. It makes people of a royal nature. As a result, it ennobles so that the Torah doesn't degrade. It doesn't drag down. It isn't, as some people perceive it, something purely negative, forbidding, frowning and scowling. No, the law ennobles the heart, the mind, the life. That's why it's called the royal law. And we find that the primary message of the law is the message of love. You shall love. We saw that in the Shema, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And the second is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. We see there that the law's main teaching is, as Mike quoted, justice, mercy, and faith. Isn't that what the prophet Micah says? He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. There it is, justice, mercy, and faith. The law teaches it, the prophets apply it and implement it. And that's why he says in verse 9, but if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. When the Pharisees decided to tangle Yeshua in his talk, they said something that was meant to flatter him, but they never said a truer word. They sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, that's in Matthew 22, verse 16, saying, Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth. Nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Well, they meant to trip him up, but they couldn't have said anything more wonderful. Well, they could have, yes. They did say something more wonderful, in my opinion. This man eats with sinners. This man receives sinners. That's a glorious tribute to Messiah. And this is too, they meant to flatter him, but they were telling the truth. Master, teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. The application, obviously, is, do we call ourselves by that noble name, Yeshua HaMashiach Adonainu? Is that name the name above all names for us? Then we should live as he did. We should learn to cultivate that same attitude, that same outlook that he had, to develop that same heart. We can't do it ourselves, but God, the Bible says, is working in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So we are not to show partiality, because if we do, we commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors, not convicted by the gospel. Essentially, the gospel repeats the message of Moses and enlightens us concerning its spirituality. Now, here's an example, verse 10, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. Whoever has kept the law, even up to this point, suppose someone has, and then he breaks it. It's like a chain where one link has broken, the whole chain is useless. No chain is stronger than its weakest link. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 18 and 19, Messiah is teaching his disciples. It has been called the Sermon on the Mount. This is what he says. I'll read from verse 17. Matthew 5, from 17 to 19. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Do you notice the order? He does them first before he teaches them. Practice what you preach. I was working for a medical mission to Jewish people in the East End of London. I was then superintendent designate. For a while, she had been working in St. Bartholomew's Hospital, London. And she told me of an incident that happened where a priest was brought in with a broken leg on the Saturday evening. And the doctor said to the priest, I'm sorry, so-and-so, but you're going to have to be here for a few days. We have to put your leg in a cast. But how did you break your leg? Oh, he said, I had too much to drink, and I tripped on the stairs and fell down the stairs and broke my leg. Well, I'm sorry about that, said the doctor. You have to stay in for a few days. Oh, I can't do that, said the priest. Why not? I've got to preach tomorrow. Oh, indeed, said the doctor. And what were you going to preach on? I was going to preach on the sin of drunkenness. The doctor icily replied, I see, you believe in practicing before you preach. It was well aimed. That's Sister Wyatt. I remember her telling me that. So here Yeshua says, whoever does and teaches them, not teaches and does them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So we find here too, whosoever shall keep the whole law yet stumble at one point, he is guilty of all. The law is a whole. It is a corporate structure. That is brought out for us in that puzzling passage in Ezekiel chapter 33. a passage which seems to say that a believer can lose his salvation. Ezekiel 33, from verse 13 to 15. But what the passage really is speaking about, when you look at it in its context, is legal righteousness. Ezekiel 33, from verse 13 through 15. When I say to the righteous that he shall surely live, but he trusts in his own righteousness, there it is, the legal righteousness, and commits iniquity, none of his righteous works shall be remembered, but because of the iniquity that he has committed, he shall die. What do you think the iniquity is? Trusting in his own righteousness. This is the legal person who believes that they can keep the law, that they can get to heaven through keeping the law. Verse 14, again, when I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, if he turns from his sin and does what is lawful and right, if the wicked restores the pledge, gives back what he has stolen, and walks in the statutes of life without committing iniquity, he shall surely live. He shall not die. We have two kinds of repentance here. Repentance from good and repentance from sin. Repentance from good is always met with punishment, but repentance from sin obtains mercy. He who confesses his sins and forsakes them, says the Bible, shall obtain mercy. When John wrote his first letter, in chapter 3, he says in verse 6, whoever abides in Messiah does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. The key to that verse is in the word abide. The whole theme of John is what is our normal practice. And here, the one who abides in Messiah, it's his normal practice to seek to walk with Messiah. But the one who sins is the one who abides in sin, who practices sin, who lives in it. He has neither seen Messiah nor known him. Now, in the light of these texts, we can understand what the Bible means here. Whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all. When he feels that by keeping of the law he can be saved. The problem is, of course, the fact is, we have all stumbled. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It is here put to show us that there is none righteous, no, not one. Suppose you get stopped on the road for breaking the speed limit, and the officer asks for your driving license, and then you say to him, but officer, I haven't killed anybody. He said, that's irrelevant. You've still broken the law. You broke the speed limit. You might have killed someone through driving too fast. The fact that you didn't is no thanks to your wild driving. So you get the ticket anyhow. He who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Here's the proof of the above verse 10. The law represents the authority of God over all men. And when man breaks the law, he is defying the authority of God. He is insulting God's authority. That's why it is so serious. Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 23, God spoke to his people there and also stressed upon them the need to obey. Jeremiah 22 and verse 3, thus says the Lord, execute judgment and righteousness and deliver the plundered out of the hand of the oppressor. Do no wrong. And do no violence to the stranger, the fatherless, or the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place. This is God's requirement of us. The whole sacrificial system was given to cover our shortcomings where that is concerned. It was not meant to be a license to sin. Unfortunately, in ancient Israel, There were many who said, that's all right, I can always go back with another sacrifice. So they felt free to sin because they always had a sacrifice to offer as atonement for their sins. And the Bible says here, that doesn't work. The sacrifices were given to cover our shortcomings, not to give us freedom to sin. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. Our words and our deeds must be equally validated by what? By the law. If you and I want to know if we are living a holy life, where do we go? We go to the Gospels, perhaps. We go to the letters, perhaps. But we will all find that they are echoes from Moses, that they have said nothing new, that they are reapplying what God taught us through his servant Moses. Moses was the doorman to bring in Messiah. He was the introducer of the gospel. But his standards apply forever to all perpetuity on us. So it is called here the law of liberty. It is the liberating law. Again, Yohanan, in his first letter in the third chapter, this time in verse 18, he says, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Is he saying anything new? No. It is in a new light. It's in the light of Messiah's arrival, in the light of his first coming, in the light of his death and resurrection. But it is an old commandment, says Yohanan, which you have heard from the beginning. We have a big problem today amongst believers, the Christian church, generally speaking, where the law is not recognized, where its authority is despised, where its meaningfulness has been, I was going to say totally, but almost totally misunderstood. You cannot really believe in Yeshua unless you believe what Moses wrote. He said so himself. If you do not believe his words, his writings, how can you believe my words? Vitally necessary. Moses is vitally necessary to us today. Moses, incidentally, never taught salvation by the works of the law. Moses always pointed to our innocent substitute as our sin bearer. You find it brought out, as I mentioned it before, but it's worth repeating. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. What does David say about it in Psalm 119 and verse 45? The whole of the psalm really is about the word of God. Particular reference to the statutes, the precepts, the judgments, the testimonies of the law. Psalm 119, verse 45. And I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts. How does it start? Verse 43. Take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I have hoped in your ordinances. So shall I keep your law continually, forever and ever, and I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts. It's the one who understands the centrality of the law in his walk with God that walks at liberty. And it's called here the law of liberty. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. Though we are free from the condemnation of the law as a covenant of works, yet our actions will all be judged in its light, in the light of the law as a code of holiness. It's not easy. for people to accept this today, because many, many feel that this is legalism. Solomon, when he finished writing the book of Ecclesiastes, he says right at the end of the book, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether it is good or whether it is evil." How important that is. What he's really saying here is, believe and obey. That is the conclusion of the whole matter. That's what the Word of God teaches from Genesis to Revelation. The two main duties that God expects from every follower of Messiah: to believe and to obey. It can be boiled down to those two major categories. And under those two major categories are comprehended all the commands and all the exhortations of Scripture. Trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Yeshua but to trust and obey. And Shaul himself, when he wrote the letter of Romans, he says God is going to judge the secrets of men. Here, he speaks of verse 13 and verse 16 of Romans 2. "For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Yeshua HaMashiach, according to my gospel." He is our lawgiver. He is our judge. The Lord cannot condemn us anymore, but he will evaluate the way we have lived by it. Verse 13. "For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy." Mercy triumphs over judgment. The concluding statement that rounds off all these verses from verse 1 to this verse and supplies the reason for the admonition given in verse 1. Really, verse 13 is clinching what he started to say in verse 1. "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Yeshua HaMashiach, the Lord of glory, with partiality." We are to be impartial in our attitude. Our love should be an impartial love to one another. Judgment without mercy. The unmerciful man reaps what he sows. The judgment on Babylon is, as she has done, do to her. And as she has given to others, reward to her double. Judgment without mercy on that great red harlot called Mystery Babylon, because of her merciless attitude. There's an example from the book of Judges when Gideon overtook the kings Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of the Midianites whose army he had routed. He asked them, it's found in Judges chapter 8, "What manner of men were those that you killed on Mount Tabor?" And their reply was, "As you are, so were they. Each one of them resembled the son of a king." And he said, "Those were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you had preserved them alive, I would not kill you this day. But because they did not show mercy to his brothers, he had them executed. He shall have judgment." There's an illustration. Judgment is without mercy on the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Our mercy, God's mercy. God's mercy triumphs over judgment as far as we are concerned. The law indeed, when it looks on us, shows up all our faults, all our glaring shortcomings. But the mercy of God has covered it all. Mercy triumphs over judgment. But it also applies to man. When you are merciful to others, Yeshua says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." When you show mercy to someone else, the time will come when you will need mercy and you will get it. God is not unrighteous. He will remember. David spared, I don't know if this is kosher or not, but David spared Saul's life twice when he had the opportunity to kill him. And when David committed a double sin, which each of those sins was worthy of death, God had mercy on him. God has mercy on the merciful man. The context in all this is impartiality. We are not to be merciless. A partial man, a man who has prejudices against one, against one over another, is to a certain extent an unmerciful person. We're not to judge by the outward appearance. Now, the second half of this chapter, from verse 14 right through to 26, he is amplifying the need here. This question opens the second half of this chapter dealing with true and false faith. There are lots of people who say, I believe. And James says here, show me. I'm from Missouri. You know that expression. It's easy to talk. Let's see it in action. And that's where many people come to us when we try and preach to them. They say, yes, yes, yes. And they go away and they shrug it all off. Talk is cheap. But it is very difficult to follow it up by action. And James here is also showing that. In Proverbs chapter 11, verse 17, the merciful man does good for his own soul, but he who is cruel troubles his own flesh. And now he's saying here, show mercy to those that need it. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? I want to quote another chapter from Isaiah chapter 57. Isaiah chapter 57, verse 12. God says, I will declare your righteousness and your works, for they will not profit you. He was talking about his people who said that they believed in him, but who lived as though they didn't. They said one thing with their life, they said another thing with their feet and with their actions. Verse 11 of Isaiah 57, and of whom have you been afraid or feared that you have lied and not remembered me, nor taken it to your heart? Is it not because I have held my peace of old that you do not fear me? I will declare your righteousness and your works, for they will not profit you. When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. But the wind will carry them all away. A breath will take them. But he who puts his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. How important it is then to take to heart what he says here in verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? Have you ever been stymied by the person who says yes to everything you say? Do you believe in the Lord Jesus? Yes. Have you taken him as your personal savior? Yes. Do you read his word? Yes. Do you pray? Yes. Once in a year, maybe. Twice in a year. So we find here that kind of faith is useless. That's what he's saying. It doesn't profit at all. It's an affectionate address. By now, I would think that the readers of this letter were beginning to quail every time he said, my brethren, my beloved brethren. Because every time he said that, he was about to put his finger on a raw nerve, press a button, point out something glaringly at fault in their life. Remember how he put it at the beginning? Do not hold the faith of our Lord Yeshua, the Lord of glory, with partiality. All right, James, we won't do it. Oh, wait a minute, says James. But you have done it. You're doing it. I'm not talking about something that you might or might not do. You've been caught in the very act. And this is my way of pulling you up. First of all, by showing you that it's wrong, and then telling you, thou art the man. So it comes here to us too. And we have to say, Lord, is it I? What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? This works is, the works he's talking about here are the good works that accompany a profession of faith, that do not precede it, that are no substitute for faith, but are as a result of faith. If your faith is alive, if your faith is real, you will show it by your life, by your actions, by your behavior. If you really believe something, then you will show it. I've told this story before, but as Lionel says, there's a big turnover. So maybe most of you haven't heard this. A man hired a mountain guide to take him up a Swiss mountain. The guide said, I'll take you up, but I have one condition. You must do exactly what I say. And if you don't, we quit, we come down. Yes, said the man, I'll do it. So up they went. They were coming near to the top. They came to a chasm, a ravine. The guy took off his backpack, threw it over, and then jumped over the ravine. Then he knelt down and he put out his hand and he said, here, put your foot on this hand and the other on the other side. He looked down that big, black, dark ravine, that chasm. And he looked at the hand of the guide. No, I can't do it. The guide said, sir, remember my condition. Step on my hand. Many have done it, dozens of people. And this hand has never let anybody down yet. Here, step on my hand with one foot. Put your other foot on the other side. He shuddered, he shook, he trembled. I can't do it. So the guide threw his pack back, jumped over and said, we are going down. That man did not really believe his guide. He was not prepared to put it to the test. He was not prepared to prove that he believed his guide would keep him safe. And that's what James means here. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith? You say you believe? Let's see it in your life. God willing, next week we will continue with this vital theme. And we'll see that here too, it is the law that has something to say to us.